Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Entire chapter. The third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the hosts of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O man, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, Whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Excuse me. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Our God, we know that as the book of Daniel continues, there's explanation given concerning this vision. Indeed, the book of Daniel is a most singular book, and it is, in my mind, impossible for men to receive the book of Daniel as having been written in the time in which it was, and accept that and not believe that the scriptures are indeed the book of God, for it lays out the history of the several mighty nations that had power and dealt with Israel and ruled over them, judged them, suppressed and oppressed and tyrannized over them, and lays it all out hundreds of years in advance. How we thank you, our God, for your great goodness and mercy. Now, Father, as your people are gathered this day, wherever they are, we pray, our God, that you will bless them by your Spirit. We know that if they are walking with you, if they are seeking to draw near to the heart of God, if they are reclining upon the bosom of Christ, trusting their God in all things, lifting up their hearts in love and wonder and awe and adoration towards the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the greatness of God and the glory of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed that is their spirit, your Spirit is working in their midst, and they will have a good day of worship. So we plead for ourselves here. We pray for Samuel. We bless him as he's been doing all of the preaching of late. And that duty's going to fall on him heavily again in a couple of weeks after I have his knee surgery. I rejoice to see our son loving the Word, loving the study of the Word, and loving to proclaim the Word of God among the Lord's people, and walking honorably, honestly before men, guiding his family. Help him this day, Heavenly Father. I plead more for myself, our God, because I know so well my many failings and weaknesses. But now, Father, though we be no more than a family gathering here, when the family gathers together in worship of the great God of heaven and earth, they do not mourn that the rest of the world is not with them. They go on about their business of worshiping God, rejoicing in God, honoring God, loving God, fearing God, and walking in His might and His strength. And so, our God, make it a good time of worship here this day. For in truth, the worship of a man is the experience of it may be elevated in his emotions and affections by numbers of people. The reality of it is no different. It's him and God. He worships God or he doesn't. Now, Father, set our hearts, set our affections afresh in this hour upon the great God and our Father, upon the Holy Lord Jesus Christ, by your omnipresent Spirit. And I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to be teaching, more like teaching a theological lesson, at least in part of it, the comfortable doctrine of God's eternal predestination. And I confess that I was drawn to this particular sermon because of all that's going on with our dear brother Thomas, Sister Brenda, Daniel at this time, and thought that bringing back to the fore again the remembrance of God's greatness in this way might be a refreshment to their souls. I know that you already know where my text is. It will just be the last phrase of verse 19. Minus one word. At the time appointed, the end shall be. At the time appointed, the end shall be. If you take the thing apart and lay out the constituent parts in an order, you will see that there's somebody who has appointed something, and that somebody has responsibly said he's going to bring that thing that he's appointed to pass at the time that he has appointed it. Okay, that's a pretty good definition of predestination.
Right.
And while I'm taking this out of its historical context, what I want it for is the definition of predestination, and it is actually given as a definition of predestination, destination, and to make certain the confidence of him to whom it was given. And so about 4 days before Patty and I were married, I taught this subject in our assembly at home, and come now to teach as much of it as I can for us. And I'm going to have to strip a lot away in order to get to some of what I really wanted to get to. And I will do that mostly by not using a lot of proof text. Many times just telling you where the texts are, or telling something about the text, and not even mentioning many texts. The comfortable doctrine of God's eternal predestination. The preaching of justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ is a heralding of the very heart and life of the gospel. And how we delight in this Song of Songs, when its unmatched notes fall with power from heaven upon our needy hearts. And surely this doctrine of justification is the sound of Joshua's trumpets to our souls that breaks down the mighty walls of sin's creation and gives us the victory of eternal life. This doctrine of justification is also the wonderful sound of the Jubilee trumpets that sound forth the glad tidings of freedom to Israel's bond slaves. There's no measure of joy quite so full and rich, so deep and satisfying, as that the soul experiences upon enlightened enjoyment of this glorious truth. Indeed, there's no measuring that boundless joy. But as there are other songs to be sung than those we have just sang, so there are other truths to be enjoyed besides the blessed doctrine of justification. Truths indeed that help to establish that doctrine in its preeminent position, serve to give it a part of the blessedness, part of its blessedness to God's own. And such a truth is the one that is most evident before us in our text, the doctrine of predestination. To some, to many, to most of what calls itself the Church of Christ, this doctrine is a frightful bugbear. In fact, they allow that no one could receive it, believe it, who's not cruel, sadistic, a hater of men, and a hater of the God that they worship, and a lover of pain and suffering. To their minds, no one of ordinary human makeup could worship a being who orders all the events of men's lives, appointing men to salvation or damnation according to his own sovereign will. Well, in all of this that they so feelingly express, they're partly right. The worshipers of God are not of normal construction. Amen. They've been changed. They have a different mind. They have different affections. They have a different will. They're altogether different than they were before God opened their hearts, especially as respect their thoughts of who God is and their understanding of who God is. God the Holy Ghost has regenerated them, enabling them and causing them to fear and adore the Infinite One. But if these people who make these base accusations, and I've heard all of the things that I said that they say, I've heard them said, I've read them written many times. If they could see the warmth of our hearts towards our God and our devotion towards Him and the boundless love that is in our minds towards this great being who does predestinate, they would have to confess that this doctrine that they call terrible has not turned us into what they would describe us as having to be able to believe that. And certainly, if they were honest with the revealed history of the churches who hold this truth, no such record of horror could be found. The Calvinistic churches were the first evangelistic churches. And I will go on and add, theirs are the only soundly evangelistic churches.
That's right.
The world has been overrun with missionaries carrying a perverted gospel, which leaves people prey to ever so many things, and even much perversion concerning the God in whose name these men, well-meaning or no, in whose name they go. Our sense of tenderness and mercy has been increased by this doctrine rather than being lost. It's made our hearts more tender to men rather than less. For we recognize more fully than others the greatness of God's grace to sinners. We can, with no reservations, tell men that Christ will save all who come to Him for salvation. And at the same time, we can tell them if they come, it will be because that God not only has appointed them, but He calls them with a power that changes their hearts and minds and brings them earnestly seeking after Him and His grace. And we alone can declare that some men, yea, many men, thousands of millions of men, are sure to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing God has appointed them to salvation.
Amen.
They cannot declare that. In fact, they cannot declare more than we hope that people will hear and be smart enough or good enough or whatever enough to come to God. But theoretically, it could be that no one came. If you weigh out their doctrine, that's true.
That's right.
Because it's left up to the man. Obviously, we know that God appointed a different plan of salvation. And so, I want to remind us of some of the grand truths of this doctrine. The foundations of our faith will be brought to the fore again, maybe being the image of them dulled a little bit by time or not thinking upon them and so forth. But without going into any illustrative process, I know that you who know the doctrine will rejoice in hearing of it again and reflecting upon it as we go through it. This is an all-weather doctrine. It keeps our faith sound and lively in the fair days of life and in the turbulent times as well. It ties our minds more tightly to the reality of the greatness of our God. It makes our worship more lively and more heartfelt. Now, our faith is made stronger, knowing that God is God over all things and at all times. I begin with a general definition of the doctrine of predestination. There are five terms related to our subject. There are others, but there are five that are used quite a bit, used in Scripture. They're used by us as we speak somewhat interchangeably. Each is integrally involved in this subject. Election is one, God's eternal choice of those whom Christ would redeem. Those predestinated to salvation by the Father and given to the Son. Of course, predestination is one aspect of election. It's a fruit of election. God chose the people He was going to save. Then He appointed or predestinated them, destined them before time to salvation in Christ. Predestination itself, God's eternal appointment of all things, including the salvation of the elect. All things that come to pass are appointed by our God. Providence, God working out, unfolding or bringing to pass what He chose and appointed in eternity. God's governmental disposition of the things eternally appointed. Decrees, God's eternal determinations, commands or laws concerning all things. And the fifth word, sovereignty, describes the magisterial exercise of authority with which God elected, predestinated, decreed, and providentially brings to pass all of His eternal will concerning all things, especially the salvation of His people. Secondly, this is the more laborious part, a scriptural declaration of the subject. God's decrees are eternal because God is eternal. Those decrees Scripture refers to as God's pleasure, purpose, will, counsels, and so forth. To reacquaint us with the usage of these terms, I'll turn to Acts chapter 2. I did not, as you computer men a lot of times do, ever fall into the practice, a good practice, of writing the Scripture references out. Probably because I'm too lazy putting them in the body of my sermon. I was always in too big of a hurry. That took too much time. It would save time in preaching, save the Bible turning, page turning time. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, I'm not going to do exposition here. I'm just going to point to these words. Him being delivered, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel. Determinate counsel certainly is indicative of predestination. And foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then in chapter 4, in verses 26 through 28, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, that passage that is so prominent in Calvinistic teaching. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Good pleasure and will are certainly involved in the activity of predestination. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So that's a little resume of the several of the words that are used concerning God's decrees. And one Old Testament passage, very brief, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. Let me go back to verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. You didn't miss that, did you? You children caught that, I'm sure. Declaring the end from the beginning. I can give you one illustration that you'll recognize clearly. God told Moses, and told Moses to tell Israel what was going to happen. That they were going to go into the land, they'd find it just as God said, and that after a period of time they'd become fat, dumb, and happy, and they would forget who they were, who they belonged to, and they would ultimately not clear the land as they should. They would fall back into idolatry. They would be sent out of the land into captivity, but that they would be brought back out of captivity. He's declaring the end from the beginning. Of course, we know that eternally all of this was determined by God, when there was nothing but God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel. Here's a pagan king. He's going to call him from the east. And what's he going to be doing? He's going to be doing what God said he's going to be doing. And he hadn't given that any thought whatsoever. He doesn't know God is ruling his mind. He doesn't know his will is God's will at all. But that's what he's going to be doing. He's going to be a servant of God. God pays him off by giving him the riches of Israel. I think by giving him the nation of Egypt also. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I also will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will also do it. That is a stringent definition of predestination. And I'll say it here because I may forget to say it later. As you go through Isaiah, and I think in Jeremiah also, but quite a few times in Isaiah, quite a few times God challenges them to get their idols to predestinate anything. To lay out anything, any fact of history, and then bring it to pass. And what he's saying to them is, if they can't do that, they're not God. Because I've done it. And you know that I've done it. Okay. God's counsels are eternal decrees. That's Daniel 4:17 points that out. And Romans 9:19 points it out. It's well for us to remember, God is not like us. Every time we come to pray, we know that. And it's easy to remember. And when we try to contemplate God, especially as we come to teach and preach about our God, we know that we're in a vast sea with a little bitty boat. We don't know very much at all about our God. And so we have to stick as closely to what Scripture says that can be understood as we possibly can, not give ourselves to vain imaginations. God doesn't have imaginations about what He would like to have happen. And Arminianism could be accused of thinking of God being like that. He doesn't just have ideas or dreams of the way He wants things to turn out, or fantasies about what He wants to happen. God has fixed purposes. He has appointments. And He has, as God says, set your affections on things in heaven. God has set the things, the history of all things in its place. And it's going to come out just as He has fixed it, just as He has decreed it. God has decreed all things that come to pass, and they're going to happen in just the way and at just the time and in every place that He has appointed. The world's history is comprised of God-ordained events. That's why we as Christians don't have to get as excited as other people. That's why it is so borders on stupidity to me for these people thinking they're conservative Christians to go about saying everybody ought to vote for such and such a man of the two that's president. It don't make a difference which one, they say, because a nickel's worth a difference in their programs or in their policies.
That's right.
There's not a bit of difference in them. One of them might be a little more moral man outwardly. I wouldn't bet on that. I'm not betting on anything. I don't have to get that excited about it. Because God has put those people there to rule over a wicked, God-hating nation and to make them suffer because of their hatred of God. And we Christians are just in school here. We're just in school here. And we're to be showing people that there's a better way by the way we live and the gospel that we proclaim. And we're to be upholding our God up before them in those ways. But history, the whole history of the world, is comprised of God's predestinated events and set decrees. In Ecclesiastes, of course, chapter 3, I think is in verse 1, but down through verse 14 through 17, he begins by telling them there's a time for everything and there's a purpose for everything, and then he elaborates on that. And you'll find that in many other places, I'll point you to Isaiah, since my Bible is open there, chapter 28. In verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." It'll be hard for a person who does not believe in predestination to take much comfort of that being Christ, wouldn't it? If they're going to try to take comfort, the comfort that belongs to a Christian, a believer in God only, out of that verse, they're forced to deal with the fact that God has appointed that stone, and He's going to set that stone for men to come to. Hard for them to escape predestination. And of course, in Isaiah 53, the chapter that is so blessedly precious to us in 10 through 12, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Here, God is speaking as though it's already happened, because in His purpose it has already happened. Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The same time you read the rest of it. What a glorious and blessed thing it is. Christ, remember this, Jesus Christ is as far as we have reason to know the most predestinated man in all the world. Everything he said and everything he did was predestinated by God. Of course, we could say the same for us, but we have to talk about God's will of permission and God's will of decree and so forth with us. There's nothing negative to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious being is our God and our Savior. Nothing comes to pass contrary to God's will. In Lamentations, I think there's a brief statement of it. In chapter 3, verse 37, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not?" If God has not appointed it to come to pass, it's not going to come to pass. And who can, in other words, who can overrule God's will? Who can be stronger than God? And 1 and 76:10, and I'll point to no more, and this concerns man's sin and the rages of his mind and the murderous thoughts and murderous activities and man exerting all of his power to fight against God. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Whatever wicked men are doing in the world in their wrath, God has appointed that and has appointed it in righteousness, and He restrains what will not be to His glory."
Amen.
"To exalt Him. The sovereignty of God establishes His eternal will and decree. We all know Daniel 4:35, and I've read Ephesians 1:11, mentioned Ecclesiastes 3:1. The sovereignty of God establishes His eternal will and decrees. God's wisdom and knowledge determines and establishes His decrees. What is it in Acts 15:18? "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." God has already established everything that He's going to do, and He brings it all to pass. Romans 8:28 through 30, God's wisdom and knowledge establishes His decree, His decrees. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Have we been called? God had a purpose, an eternal purpose, a decree concerning us. That's sweet to think upon, isn't it? God has a decree for us about going to heaven who believe in Christ. What a wondrous and blessed thing that is, especially sweet to remember in hard times. Whom He did foreknow, which encompasses, by the way, foreordination. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And the way this is spoken, this is all in the eternal mind of God. This is decretal language. It's all decreed to come to pass. And it's certainly going to come to pass. And why anyone want to fight about that and argue against it and rob themselves of the blessedness and the strength of that. I do know why. Because I was an Arminian at one time for a short while, right after I was converted, and still so ignorant I didn't know any better. God's power assures the fulfillment of what He has predestinated. Is anything too hard for God? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And then, not too far from Psalm 115, is Psalm 135, just a few pages. Verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Whatever God intended to do, whatever God has purposed to do, His omnipotence is going to secure that unto Himself. And truly, anyone has to answer the question, what is my God worth if He can't do what He intends to do? Why worship Him instead of a stick or a rock? What good is a God who cannot do His own will? Why is He worthy of worship, in fact? And now the extent of God's decrees. We sang the extent of God's decrees in Romans 11:36 a while ago. I've read Ephesians 1:9 through 11. I will read to you from Acts 17. Turn in your Bibles if you will, and read it for your own self. In Him we live and move and have our being. In God we live and move and have our being. That's how extensive the decrees of God are. They concern everything, every heartbeat, every atom of our being, everything that we do, every place that we go, what we are at any given time, all of that God is involved with. And then in the Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, there's a summary statement concerning what we're talking about. Thou art worthy, O Lord. You remember in Matthew chapter 11, for that glorious statement of God's sovereignty, including predestination, Christ made, He started off like that, praising God. He started off by praising the Father. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, this is the same thing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because He's the Arminian's God who must wait on man to accomplish His decrees? No. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What a blessed statement.
Amen.
About the glorious God. And as a summary statement concerning the very issue that we're talking about and all of the things related to it. Now obviously we don't want to leave salvation out of this. For our purpose is the strengthening of our hearts in faith. Christ's suffering and death for sin were appointed and determined before time or creation. I don't have to read the Scriptures to you. You know that again and again. He told the disciples, I'm going to be suffering. He said, I'll not go to Jerusalem now because I'm not going to let them arrest me now. And he said, finally, the time is here. And he became some short time in advance, very pressed in his spirit, because he was eager for the appointed day. He knew when the day was. He knew when the hour was that he was to go into Jerusalem the last time, when the triumphal entry into Jerusalem would take place, when the people would make him king by their declaration, just the way they made kings. The public roused up, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" That made him king. And the public announced him as king. When they spread the flowers and garments before the little donkey that Christ rode into Jerusalem on. But then he was crucified. And I won't speculate anywhere about where the people were that was pronouncing him king. But the people that were surrounding him at that time, and it was always thousands or tens of thousands, pronounced him king at that time. I have to go back and pick up my trail, sniff it out like an old hound dog. And in many different places and many different ways, I've read to you Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:26-28, which are related to the salvation of the Lord's people. And Christ's suffering and death for sin were pointed out to his people. Every time he said that, he was giving a lesson in God's predestination to them. He's saying, it's going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to be happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And in various ways and times told him he'd be resurrected after 3 days. All of that was predestination. And it was predestinated and it was going to take place. He continually referred to those prophecies, what was to be and what was going to happen to him. Salvation is for a predestinated people. We just read Romans 8:28-30. I'll not read the more extensive version of it. We read Ephesians 1:3-11. And of course, in Acts 13:48, I didn't go back and refresh my memory on that. I know the essence of it, but I would rather read it to you than to garble it up. And when the Gentiles heard this, that God had sent Christ to be a light of the Gentiles and for their salvation, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained, appointed to eternal life, believed. And that appointment is the same with predestination. Now this is the wonderful good news to we poor, powerless saints who need a fixed, determined, unfailing salvation.
Amen.
The Lord has set signs in the skies for we poor mortals who don't have a good sense of direction. And I don't know, probably Thomas went on some coon hunts. I don't know if Brother Jeff ever has. Those signs are mighty helpful to people that going in hill country like I live in, where every hill gets to look alike in the dark, and it's all timbered, and you think you know where you were when you started, but it's not long. You know you don't know where you are, but you know if you walk far enough, there's a road over there that goes for 20 miles north and south. And so you can look to one of those heavenly signs and it gives you a lot of comfort.
Amen.
This is heavenly comfort. This doctrine of predestination is heavenly comfort for the people of God. Their salvation is not iffy. It's absolutely fixed.
Amen.
God knew what He was doing before He called you.
Amen.
And He didn't call you to lose you or to cast you off. So there's lots of people that are lost. Yes, they are. Because they ran unsent. They came when they weren't called. They did not believe what they heard. They believed intellectually. They did not believe in living faith. Living faith is the great difference in believing. I'll not take the time to argue any further for this truth or argue for it at all, because I want to press on to other areas. Thirdly, some blessed benefits of the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of predestination are observable to our reason. I think we'll just stop here for this time. I've gotten the most of the more studious part out of the way, so we'll stop for this time. Let's bow for prayer for a moment. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Great is our God. Glorious is his workings. Our Father, we do suffer from the wear and tear of living in this world. Our minds, though they're always occupied with you, are much distracted from pinpointing things that keep our bearings solid and keep our hearts lively and fresh. And this is a glorious and blessed truth, that our God knows what he is doing, because an infinite power, an infinite wisdom, an infinite love, he is determined to save his people and appointed their lives and all things that occurs. Help us, Father, while we're in this hard school, for it is a hard school. We're so weak and we are so slow to learn, and we are so easy to forget our God. We have to learn the same things over and over. While we're in this hard school, our God, what a blessed thing it is to remember those promises made by our God, made through the prophets, made by your own Holy Son, and then by the apostles and writers of the New Testament concerning the salvation of your people. How we bless and praise you, our God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we'll break for now. You turn that off. I don't know which buttons.